Righto, our Acts 12, 1-24, page 1104 in the Church Bibles. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handed him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned upon him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognised Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hands for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered them that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there, and he had been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they had depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish, and may God add his blessing to that reading of his word, and to his name be all glory and praise. Amen.
Please keep the Bible open at Acts 12, and that passage there in the newsletter, there's an outline that you can scribble on and follow along with. How about we pray for help as we come to this part of God's word? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you that what was written by Luke has been breathed out by you, that he's not just telling us a story about people long ago. He's inspired to teach us about you. So help us to listen and to trust you and to believe. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Among famous last words, I reckon you would find the phrase, "Look, Ma, no hands." It's never been a good policy to take your hands off the wheel or off the handlebars. Doesn't end well. But that's changing. I keep hearing and reading lots about driverless cars being the way of the future. The thing is, though, the technology is actually already here. So Nathan Sullivan was telling me once about how Amy organised for him to have a test drive of the Tesla. Which model?
Model S.
Model S. Very important. He drives out of the dealership in the city, out onto the Riverside Expressway, and the Tesla salesman says, "Look, mate, it's time to show you autopilot. Just flick that lever over there a couple of times and take your hands off the wheel, sit back and relax." And at 100 kilometres an hour, the Tesla lets you do that. Down the freeway, cars merge in front of you, it sees them ahead of time. You want to change lanes, just put your indicator on. Don't worry about the blind spots. All at 100 kilometres an hour, no hands. And Nathan said to me, it was a very freaky feeling. I think I'd find it unsettling to be in a big tin can, hurtling down the highway at 100 clicks, no hands on the wheel. I think the church in Acts chapter 12 is feeling a similar kind of freaky feeling about control. A feeling unsettled because it's as if they're in a big tin can flying down the highway and the very safe-looking hands of the apostles, like James and Peter, are being prized off the wheel. No one seems to be at the helm, maybe. Or the hands of less desirable people like Herod seem to be taking hold and doing what they will with the church. And there's a bit of hand-type imagery in this passage. Notice Herod arrests, he seizes. Verse 11, there's stuff there about his clutches. But there's another set of hands at work in this passage. Hidden hands, hands that you would hope do better than even Peter or James can do with the church. Now, as I've been thinking about this passage, it just feels like a bit of an interruption at one level into the flow of things in the book of Acts. If you remember back a few weeks, we've seen Saul converted, apostle to the Gentiles. He's ready to rock and roll. The gospel comes with power to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and all those guys. The church in Antioch we saw last week, our mother church, the birth of that church, which becomes the great missionary sending church of the first missionary and second and third missionary journeys of Paul. Everything's going great. But now this. And the action flicks back to Jerusalem and it's all going sour. But I think this is here because there's some things that the church needs to remember, well, in all times and places, but particularly as it's focusing now on heading out into uncharted territory. The Jewish era is closing. We're 10 years down track now from when Stephen was martyred. It's gone through a time of relative stability and peace, but that's all coming to an end. They need to remember, we need to remember that God's hands are good hands. And there's three things I think we see in this passage about God's hands. Firstly, you see that God's hands rescue people from violent hands. In verse 1, there's Herod again arresting people who belong to the church, intending to persecute them. He's doing this, I think, to ingratiate himself to the Jews. Verse 2, James, and that's the brother of John, one of the disciples, John Zebedee, James Zebedee, he's dispatched very quickly, isn't he? By the hand of Herod, via the sword. And, you know, that's just as Jesus prophesied. Remember, Jesus says to James, "You will drink the cup that I drink." Well, here it is. He's the first of the apostles to be martyred. And this pleases the Jews quite a bit in verse 3. So Herod now says, well, one good turn deserves another. Seizes Peter, another key leader. And notice how the story at this point slows down. James only gets a verse, I suspect, because, well, nothing much really comes of his death. Stephen, remember, he's not even an apostle. He gets an entire chapter plus devoted to him. Because, well, actually his death serves greater purpose for the spread of the gospel. Doesn't mean that James doesn't matter, but that's it for James in a sense. You see the heavy-handed precautions taken by Herod in verse 4. He's arrested, put in prison, handed over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Maybe Herod knows something about how Peter and John, back in Acts chapter 4, got out of prison. Or is it Acts 5? He's kept in prison during Passover because Herod doesn't want to cheese off the Jews, and the intention is to just bring him out for a show trial, and what happened to James will happen to him. Bleak, hopeless kind of picture. Herod's irresistible hand is looking very ominous. But in verse 5, and we'll come back to this a bit more in a moment, the church is earnestly praying to God for him. And this is where you start to see the hidden hand at work in verses 6 to 11. Peter is sleeping, Alistair mentioned that before, between two guards, chained up with two chains. I don't know about you, night before my execution, I'd be a little more tense. But he's sleeping. There's something there, I think, about the faith of someone who actually realises no matter what, they're in good hands. Verse 7, suddenly though, an angel appears. Light shines in the cell. He struck Peter on the side. Dare I say it, he's poked by God. Not in the kind of Facebook way, but quick, get up. Chains fall off his wrists, led by an angel out of prison. Verse 10, it's interesting, the gate out of the Tower of Anatolia, I think it is, it opens by itself, really, pushed by the hand of God. And verse 11, Peter comes to himself, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches. It's just hand in the Greek. Hand. From everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen, all their expectations. I think it's clear Luke's account doesn't let you read this as though it was, you know, an inside job that busted him out. You know, prison guard incompetence. There's just too many guards, too many chains. Peter's utterly passive. Verse 17, as he explains this to the church, he says, the Lord brought me out. It's God's hand that rescues. Now, I think this is here because, well, it happened like this. All the detail also reminds me, when I read it, of a bigger rescue that God pulls off with his hands. You know, here's the fuel for the poetry of Charles Wesley, his great hymn on salvation. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed me. That's what's going on here, in a sense. It's a picture of salvation. The early church needs to remember that it's God's hand that busts people out of a worse prison than this. Prison of sin and death. He does that at the cross. He rescues people out of the dark, into the light. The chains fall off, the gate to life opens, that kind of thing. But it's also reminding them that his hand is on them. It's another message that the church needs to reflect on as they press out into uncharted and dark territory. Uncertain territory. You are in good hands. Now, of course, that needs to be balanced, doesn't it, with what happens to James? I mean, why doesn't he get rescued? The handiwork of God, in a sense, is mysterious. You're not really given an explicit answer why James isn't rescued, but let me just kind of carefully speculate for a moment. James has done his dash. He's run his race. And Peter has more to do, even though at this moment it's not immediately obvious what that is. Just wait till Acts chapter 15 next year. Right? It's teaching them and it's teaching us that God buries his messenger, but not his message. Now that's a hard pill to swallow. I'd probably not lead with that if I was given the job of counselling James's widow, who's probably wondering, why is it my husband dies but Peter the buffhead gets off? We've got to be really careful, don't we, when we're seeking to help and comfort people who grieve. Beware of too much speculation, like I'm doing now. But when I reflect on this, it's teaching me, it's teaching you that we are perfectly safe and secure until the work that God has for us and the gospel is done. It's complete. So I don't need to go through my day, which I'm prone to do, worrying about how I'm and when I'm going to die. If it's going to happen today, what might happen? It's something we need to be working into our hearts and minds, praying into our hearts and minds before tragic and painful things actually happen. You know, if I'm alive, his hand is at work keeping me alive. If I'm about to die, his hand is at work again for all the right reasons. Your death is not random, arbitrary, or unnecessary. And on the other side, your life being alive is not random, arbitrary, and pointless. James's death, as the psalmist says in Psalm 116, it's precious in God's sight because he's served his purpose. Might be a messy end in this life, but he's being ushered into his eternal reward. And Peter has more to do. The takeaway thing here is God isn't a reckless, negligent driver. He's not incompetent. His hands are careful. His hands are actually kind and good. They rescue us from living a despairing, fearful life. To be able to live with a bit of robustness, courage and mongrel, if you know what I mean. A bit like last week, we're talking about taking risks for the sake of the gospel. In a sense, there are no risks. I mean, what's the worst that can happen to you? You die? Well, what do you get? Second thing you see here, his hands actually move as the church prays. His hands move through our prayers. Come back to verse 5. As the church is earnestly praying there, it's really the turning point in the story that's quite bleak and hopeless. Think of the order again. You know, James is executed, Peter seized, hopeless situation, church prays, hands of God work. And I don't think it means that they weren't praying for James. I think James actually tips us off to the truth that our prayers don't always guarantee the answer that we want. The answers are in God's hands. The point, though, is that prayer is necessary in rescuing people by God's hands. Now, I think we struggle with this. You know, theologians talk about the sovereignty of God. You know, he's going to do as he pleases. He knows what you need before you even bother to ask him. So, well, why bother asking him? Why would you bother? Well, this passage is teaching us that God's hands work through our prayers. You see, God ordains not just the answers, the ends, but also the means to the ends. And one of those means is prayer. You see, someone might say, look, God was going to save Peter anyway. Well, we don't know that. So you need to pray. And the problem with that statement, well, God is going to save Peter anyway, is the word anyway. The way that he's going to do it is through the prayers of his church. If there was no prayer, I suspect there'd be no rescue. So again, for a church in dark and uncertain, hard times, the first resort is to pray. If you're uncertain, get on your knees. And get on your knees especially for that big rescue that God loves to effect in people's lives. But there's another thing here about the way God's hands move through prayer, and it's something that's really, really comforting. When you look again at verse 5, the earnestness of their prayer, they're not letting up. When you get to verse 12, even as Peter comes to the door, what are they doing? They're still praying, aren't they? But when the prayer is answered for them, it's almost like it's beyond belief. Verse 13, this is the knock-knock joke in the passage, but I just don't know, I just can't put my finger on what the joke is. If somebody can help me out, that would be nice. Peter knocks at the door. Verse 14, Rhoda, the servant girl, recognises his voice and is just stoked, so she runs and tells them Peter's at the door. Verse 15, you're out of your mind. Must be his angel. Now, there's a few things wrong with that at a bunch of levels, but like they're praying for this earnestly, for his release, and then straight away they're giving voice to the fact that they think he's already dead. It's a tip-off, isn't it, the angel comment. They've jumped to the conclusion already. It reminds me of how I often pray for things regularly, earnestly. It doesn't go how I want, and I hear myself thinking, I knew God wouldn't do that. Right? And the laughs indicate to me that there's people in the room that have a similar experience. There's a bit of a faith problem there, isn't there? There's a bit of mystery here too. You kind of think, given that lack of faith, why doesn't God just toss their prayers out? You know, if that's your attitude, well, yeah, off with his head then. Yes, there's more for Peter to do in God's purposes, but I think it's showing us something very comforting about prayer. It doesn't matter how feeble and weak and faltering your prayers are, God isn't limited by them. He's not hemmed in by them. He's not hemmed in by your weakness, our imperfect prayer. That's good news for people like me with a shaky, weak faith. That's good news when sometimes I'm not even sure what I should be asking for. It's good news, isn't it, when I pray and words seem to fail me. God loves it when his people pray. Turning to him in dependence is enough. That's what this passage is saying. The real danger would be prayerlessness. You're not going to see God's hand move much at all. And it's like what the other James, who's mentioned in this passage, this is the brother of Jesus, he says in his letter, you don't have because you don't ask. God's hand moves through our prayers. That's an important thing to take on board as the church presses out. Last thing about God's hands, they win, they prevail. His hand is dependable. You see it in Herod Agrippa's final appearance. Again, in the flow of the book of Acts, I think he's the worst opponent that the church has faced so far. The Sanhedrin might have killed Stephen, but they couldn't stop the church, could they? They actually helped it. They'd never been able to take out Peter, James or John. Herod's the one who actually manages to knock off an apostle, and he's still on the loose. But in verse 19, he's quite angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon for some people, for some reason. And it would seem that he's cut off their food supply. That's in Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, on the coast of the Mediterranean. So it's Lebanon. They are dependent upon the king's country, it says in verse 21, for their food, which is in Galilee. It's coming out of there to them. They get an audience with him because they've been eating out of his hand, so to speak. In verse 21, he gets up and waxes lyrical. And it all seems a little bit odd, this passage, doesn't it? The interesting thing is that Josephus, who's an historian from this kind of time, a Jewish historian, he records this event as well. He gives us a little more detail, which is kind of funny if you ever get to read it. Herod was apparently wearing a robe made out of silver. So I imagine a bloke sort of standing up there in the sun, wrapped in alfoil, shouting at them and haranguing them. That's what Josephus says. And you've got a bunch of people who are hungry for the food that he gives them. And it's no wonder then that in verse 22, they shout out literally something, God's voice, not man's. Well, God's hand again, verse 23, immediately because Herod didn't give praise to God, an angel of the Lord, probably the same one, struck him down. He's eaten by worms and died. Josephus tells us at the time as he's, you know, giving his speech, he's gripped by massive stomach pains, doubled over, carted off to his palace and dies 5 days later. Worms. Remember, Luke is a medical doctor. I reckon he'd have a good eye for a tapeworm. But he's pointing out here, I think, that no amount of combantrin is going to stop that worm. Okay? It's because he didn't give glory to God. He takes the praise that belongs to God alone. He becomes worm food and then food for other worms. And that's the destiny of anyone that wants to steal God's place and stand in the way of his word. Jesus warns you about that, doesn't he? He talks about a place where worms don't die. And notice the balance here, though, verse 24, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. And verse 25, just a little bit further on, Barnabas and Saul, they come back from Antioch after delivering food aid to hungry people in Judea. Don't miss this. Herod's hand can't feed you. God's hand does, through his people. God's the one to depend on for your needs. God's hand prospers the spread and flourish of his gospel. As the early church transitions into that Gentile world, it doesn't matter how lean the times, he's going to provide for you. It doesn't matter how bad and godlike the opponent is, he's no match for God's hands. I think there's a bit of a let the reader understand kind of moment for us now. I'm reading a bit at the moment that suggests that the West, our culture and civilization, for want of a better way of putting it, is moving into a new kind of dark ages. Our frantic rush for enlightenment and freedom from our sort of Judeo-Christian religious underpinnings, in that things might get a little bit dark and barbaric. And I'm not talking about, you know, beheadings and imprisonment, but darker morally, darker in terms of freedom of thought and speech, a harder culture, a less loving culture, a less life-affirming culture. And I think the temptation for Christians is to think, you know, if we can just get the government to do things our way, you know, get them on side to take us seriously, if we can just wield some political power again and secure the things that we want and things that we think are precious, it'll be all okay. The Herods of this world, folks, the ones that we might look to depend on, you know, the governments, the lawmakers, the culture shapers, even the shock jocks that get on the radio, like, is it Andrew Bolt and Mark Latham defending Christianity in the public square, I'd be nervous about trusting those guys because they will turn and bite you quickly. They're not dependable. It's a good reminder, I think, for us that the early church in the early centuries, they spread the gospel and had a powerful and prolific impact without the government being on side. No laws in their favour. They spread it into the lives of people whose worldview was radically different to the worldview of the New Testament. All independence upon God's hands. And we need to remember that because we're moving, I think, in a similar direction. It's just going to require trust in God's winning hands. Well, I was chatting with Nathan about the Tesla the other day, and we were talking aloud or thinking aloud about how the public adoption of driverless cars, that's going to take a bit of convincing, I reckon. The hands that you can't see, you have to be convinced that they're going to do a better job than you can. For me to take my hands off the wheel is going to require faith, not any old faith though, faith in the technology that Elon Musk and his minions are developing. That's the thing here for the church. It's going to take faith, not just blind faith, but faith in, well, not even a system really. Not a computer, not an unfeeling, not uncaring, impersonal force that's gripped the wheel. It's faith in our Father in heaven and in his hands. Now, as Jesus reminds you, he's the God who knows the very number of hairs on your head. He directs, he feeds the sparrows in the sky. As we sing in Sunday school when we're little, he's got the whole world in his hands. The road he takes you down might be a bit bumpy. You might find yourself on some unexpected detours. You might be going faster than you want to, but look, he doesn't do accidents. There's no blind spots. He's never taken by surprise. He rescues, he moves, he wins. How about I pray? Our gracious Father, we want to thank you that you rescue people like us from a far worse prison, a far worse predicament than what Peter found himself in. And we thank you that with a mighty hand at the cross, you've rescued sinners. And we thank you that the good news about that rescue, it can't be stopped. We thank you that you'll preserve your message. And we thank you that you hear our prayers, our imperfect cries for you to act and save others. We thank you that your dependable and reliable hands win. Help us to believe these things and to be encouraged by them, to live with courage. If we're driven by a God like you, it makes sense to trust you and obey you and to press out as a church, as your people following Jesus into a dark world that needs your Son. Help us with this, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.